Good morning. It's good to be with you. I want to thank you guys. For the last 3 years, you have warmly embraced our family. As we disappear for weeks and sometimes months at a time, traveling throughout Latin America, Caribbean, and elsewhere, I do want to let you know that over the past 3 years, we continue to see really incredible opportunities, examples of God's faithfulness and fruit throughout Latin America. Just a month or two ago, there was massive flooding in Porto Alegre, Brazil, where we actually have a team. It's one of the least reached areas of Latin America. And this little church of about 20 people, their pastor, lost his home, as did other church members, and yet they immediately turned the crisis into an opportunity to serve their community and are now reaching out to thousands of people through their little church building and group of 20 people to bring practical hope and gospel hope throughout the region. I have the opportunity to work with people ranging from tribal groups to groups in large cities. And as many of you know, we served for 10 years in Mexico City, and even that ministry continues to move forward. Just last year, they sent the pastor and his wife of our church plant, the church did there, to Paris, France as long-term missionaries. So we see ministers coming out of the harvest to the harvest. And then just last month, that same church plant launched their own church plant in a new and largely unreached area of the city. We're not talking about churches of thousands of people. We're talking about a church of about 80 people who were able to send their own pastor and send another 20 people to start a new group. That's part of what it means to press forward in the gospel faithfulness and service. I find right now, to be honest, that Naomi and I are facing really a period of change in our lives. And we see that as we look at our kids. So our oldest will go to law school a year from now. Our second just graduated and will go to Boyce College and Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky in August. And then a year from now, our third will probably join her brother also in Kentucky. So we're seeing our kids grow up and leave the home, as many of you have experienced or are currently experiencing. Yet we also sense that we're entering into a new chapter of change in our ministry as well. So as Naomi and I have served as regional trainers and me as a leader over our ministries in Latin America and the Caribbean, that has really involved a lot of travel and a lot of internet meetings, and we sense that that's coming probably to a close. So over the past 8 months, we've really been exploring what God might have next for us. Once our third daughter is in college, it sort of frees us to look forward to a new stage of life. And so we went on three different vision trips over the past 8 months or so. We went to Santiago, Chile to explore launching a team, either ourselves or someone else. We went to Montevideo, Uruguay, which is in the very southernmost point of South America, to do the same thing, to explore if the Lord might have us help launch a team there or help others launch a team. And then just in March, we spent 2 weeks in Madrid, Spain, which is the capital of Spain, about 6.5 million people, to explore the same thing. Might the Lord have us relaunch a team in one of the least reached cities in the world with less than 1% evangelical? As we prayed and explored, we also sought counsel. And we sought counsel in particular from two key couples. One of them is Pastor Dave and Becky, and the other is the pastor and his wife of our church in Santa Clarita, California. And something kind of amazing happened. We had both these meetings separately, and as we sought counsel from them, they both gave the exact same counsel. And when your two key pastoral advisors give you the exact same counsel, you should probably listen. And both of them said this. They said, you know, it doesn't really matter the location of the where you serve next. We're going to support you in the what's next. And that's really encouraging. But what they both said was, what most matters to us, what's most important, is that you keep following Jesus. What's most important, more than the place, it's your heart, is that you keep pressing on to know Jesus. And that was a particularly appropriate encouragement and also challenge for us at this stage of life. Because the reality is after 20 plus years of ministry and marriage and parenting, I can tend to get tired or apathetic or discouraged. Any of you guys ever feel that way? Tired or apathetic or discouraged? As my body breaks down more and more, as I see my own personal failings, as we experience another relational betrayal, as we see dear brothers and sisters, dear friends, former pastors who have begun to walk away from their commitment to Jesus, to walk away from the church, to walk away from the sufficiency of the scriptures, it gets to be really discouraging. So the question is, how do we press on? How do we press on to know the Lord? Maybe you guys can relate with me. Or maybe you can relate in the same way as my 7-year-old can relate when she heard that there's no Sunday school this morning, and she went, "I have to listen to my dad." This morning I'd like to talk about how to press on. We're going to be doing that from the book of Hosea. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hosea 4. We'll be in chapters 4 through 6. And I want to talk about the need to press on. I want to talk about the hope of pressing on. And I want to talk about the heart of pressing on. So let me pray, and then I'm going to jump into our first point. Father, may you speak to us this morning through your word. May your spirit give us hope, encouragement, discipline, the joy we need to press on to know you, to make you known, to enjoy all that you have for us in this life and the life to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at the need to press on. Hosea chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3, and we're going to jump ahead to chapter 5, verse 13. It says this: "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish." In chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound." We talk about the need to press on. Hosea gives us two fundamental needs, two threats to our pressing on. First, he tells us that there is the constant threat of sin, and then there's the constant threat of false saviors. We see the threat of sin in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, when he says in the second part of verse 1, he says, "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land." That's really the foundation of God's accusation against the nation of Israel. There is no steadfast love. There is no knowledge of God in the land. There's no covenant faithfulness. There's no intimacy. And then everything else, all the other sins he's going to mention, flow out of that. A lack of love toward God, a lack of intimacy with him. And we'll circle back to that at the end of our text because Hosea will mention it again. Then he says in verse 2, he says, "What there is instead of intimacy and faithfulness, there is swearing, there is cursing, there is lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery." He says, "They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish." There is a need to press on because we are constantly threatened by the danger of sin. Israel had been called out from the nations in order to be a light to the nations. And as part of that, God had made a covenant with the people of Israel. And in this covenant, he made very clear that if they were to faithfully obey him, he would fill their lives with every kind of blessing in every possible way. But if they failed to faithfully obey him, If they instead began to live like the pagan nations around them, then he would do the opposite. He would bring covenant curse. He would discipline them in every possible way. And that's where we find Israel right now, suffering under the consequences of their covenant unfaithfulness. Instead of living in light of the goodness of God in every arena of life, they are now characterized by cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery. In fact, that language of adultery is the key language of the book of Hosea. As some of you learned last night reading this text to your children, Hosea is a PG-13 book, all right? There is language that may be inappropriate for your minor children, so I won't use it right now. But I will say that Hosea uses the language of adultery roughly 33 times in the book of Hosea. Because within this covenant between God and Israel, the idea is that God has betrothed himself as a husband to a wife. And Israel should be faithful to her husband. But she's not. She is an unfaithful wife. She gives herself over again and again to other lovers. And so, as we look at Israel, we look at their list of sins, we can easily say, man, they're a mess. I'm so glad that I am not like Israel. They're the worst, doing all right. But Jesus doesn't really allow that. As we get to the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus makes clear that he's not taking away from the law. He's not diminishing God's expectations. He's actually heightening the expectations of the law. What that means is that if you have hate in your heart, anger in your heart, it's like committing what? It's like committing murder, Jesus says, because murder and anger come from the same seed. Jesus tells us that if you have lust in your heart toward a man or a woman, it's like committing adultery, because they come from the same kind of seed. In a similar way, when you are envious or you covet your neighbor's husband or wife or job or children, you're committing idolatry, a kind of thievery of the heart. So Jesus actually amplifies these words and makes clear that we are all in danger of falling away because of sin. We're all in danger. And then he goes on in chapter 5, verse 13, and he talks about the danger of false saviors, the danger of false saviors. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, when Ephraim, now Ephraim is another way of talking about Israel, the northern kingdom. He says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to the Lord. Is that what it says? If you don't know, then you should open your Bible and turn to the verse, because that's not what it says. It's what it should say. So it should have happened, but what it says instead is this: when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. Israel had misdiagnosed their problem. They had misdiagnosed the reason for their suffering. And if you misdiagnose the problem, what will you do? You'll seek after the wrong solution. You'll seek after false saviors. So years ago, when Naomi and I were serving in northern Spain as missionaries, I had a sore throat. This is pre-COVID. And I was certain I had strep throat. I'd had it before. I knew what it looked like. I knew what it felt like. And so instead of going to the doctor, I went to our local pharmacist. I was supposed to go to the doctor, but I knew the pharmacist, and I said, hey, I don't want to waste the money. I know I have strep throat. Will you please give me some antibiotics for the strep throat? He said, sure. So he gave me some antibiotics, and I took them. And do you know what happened to me? I ended up with white, oozing sores that filled every area of my mouth and throat. I couldn't eat solid food for at least a week. It was disgusting and painful and horrible. So what had happened? I had misdiagnosed the problem, and so I sought a savior that was incapable of helping me, and actually made things radically worse. So this is what happens if we think our fundamental problem is a problem of morality. What will we seek after? We'll seek to be better people. We'll try harder. If we think our problem is fundamentally a political problem, like Israel did, what kind of solution will we seek? We'll seek a political solution, right? And I think that's a particular temptation for us at this moment in time in the United States, to think that our fundamental problem is a political problem. And one of the ways I think that you can discern if you might be tempted towards seeing politics as a false savior is this. Okay, are you guys ready? This is the test. I'm going to say two words. I want to see how you respond, for good or for bad. Donald Trump. All right, Donald Trump. If your emotions, positively or negatively, get more engaged and get more riled up than they do when you hear the name Jesus Christ or when you hear the scriptures read, then maybe politics is in danger of becoming a false savior for you, and you've misdiagnosed our fundamental problem. There's another false savior that I find to be constantly threatening my walk with the Lord, my pressing on to know Jesus, and that's the false savior of control. Control. So often I think, if I can just know more about the future, I can feel in control and everything will be okay. If I can just have more money, I will feel in control and then I'll feel safe, I'll be okay. I think that's the reason why some of us send conspiracy videos to one another. It's because we think that by having secret knowledge, we have control of the world around us. And it makes us feel safe. I think that's why some of us are strongly tempted toward pornography, because it gives you control over how that woman or that man looks at you or makes you feel. But if we misdiagnose the problem, we're going to seek after false saviors that will not only distract us from the solution, they might actually lead us away from the solution. That's what happened to Israel. That's why we need to press on, because we're constantly in danger of sin and false saviors. Secondly, I'd like to look at the hope of pressing on. The hope of pressing on. It says in chapter 5, verses 14 through 6:3, it says this: "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." The hope of pressing on in the book of Hosea is rooted in two foundational truths. And the first one is especially surprising. And it's this: that God's discipline is for our good. God's discipline is for our good. And that is hopeful. That is good news for us. He says in chapter 14, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah." Now, when we tend to hear lion and Judah, we think of the lion of the tribe of Judah who's come to rescue us, right? But that's not what Hosea is saying. He's saying that God is like a lion who's come to tear apart his people. This is harsh language. He is ripping apart his people because of their unfaithfulness. He says, I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I'll return again to my place. This is intense, harsh language. It is the language of divine withdrawal, or the language of divine abandonment, that God is like a lion who will attack, and then he will remove himself from his people, and they'll have to deal with the consequences. He says something very similar earlier in chapter 5, verse 6. He says, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. That is a scary thing. When the Creator God of the universe withdraws from his people, withdraws from you. Now, what's happening in 5:6 is Israel pretends to be seeking him, but the actions and patterns of their life show again and again and again that they don't really want to know him. And God is not deceived. And so he moves away and withdraws his divine blessing from them. And this is the thing. If God is the source of everything that is good, of all life and light and hope and blessing, and he withdraws himself from you, in part because you have separated yourself from him, then where do you end up? You end up in a place without light and life and hope and joy and blessing. It reminds me of Romans chapter 1. Are you guys familiar with Romans chapter 1? In Romans 1, it says that God's wrath is revealed in this age. So he's not talking about the age to come. He's not talking about hell. He's not talking about the lake of fire. He's talking about this age. He says that God's wrath is revealed against sin, against a sinful world in this age, and that God turns sinners over to themselves. He says it three times, that God reveals his wrath against a sinful world by turning them over to their idolatry, by turning them over to their sexually distorted desires, by turning them over to their lives of sin. So when God turns them over to their sinfulness, he's turning them over to death, hopelessness, despair, darkness. If that's the life you want to lead, if you want to cut yourself off from the source of light and life, God's judgment in this age is go ahead. And that's the world in which we live, a world characterized by death and fear and darkness and hopelessness. Now, that would be a pretty depressing text for us if it ended right there. But it doesn't end there. It says this. Chapter 14, it says, I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I'll return again to my place until. And until is the key word there. He says, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. The word until changes everything because it means that God's divine withdrawal toward his people is not meant to be forever. It's not meant to be permanent. It's not an act of punishment and judgment. It's an act of discipline meant to draw his people back to him. They will suffer in their sin until they will earnestly seek him as their true and only Savior. It is meant to wake them up so they'll turn from despair and turn to life. It's not Romans 1. It's Hebrews 12. That God disciplines those he loves. God disciplines his people because he loves them. God disciplines us for our good. That pain you feel when you sin, those broken relationships, that isolation, that loneliness, that emptiness, that dissatisfaction, it's meant to wake you up and remind you that there's a living God who will welcome you if you will come. When I was 15, I was raised in a Christian family. I won all the Awana Kids Club Awards. I knew a lot about the Bible. I was a pretty good young theologian, but I didn't love Jesus. And so I pursued my idols, and they destroyed me. And they left me in a place of suicidal despair. And in my suicidal despair, I cried out to God, and I said, "Kill me. Please kill me. Just put an end to it." And God, in his kindness, you know what he did? He didn't kill me. He took that crying out, that seed of faith, and he restored me. He poured himself out into my life, and he gave me new life. And I was born again, and he transformed me. God's discipline is for our good. My despair was God's tool to lead me to repentance and faith, even if my repentance and faith were imperfect. And so the prophet goes on. Now he's speaking in his own words. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Come, let us," he identifies with his people, "come, let us return to the Lord." That word return is one of the primary words used in the Old Testament for repentance. It is to turn from and turn toward. Turn from our sin and our false saviors and turn toward the Lord. Let us return to our Savior. He says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us." For what purpose? "That he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him." Did you hear what God will do if we return to him, if we seek him earnestly? It says he will heal us. He will bind us up. He will revive us. He will raise us up so that we may live before him. That's why God's discipline is our hope. God's discipline is what wakes us up so that we can press on to know him and all his goodness. So the first foundational truth of the hope of pressing on is that God's discipline is for our good. And the second one is this. It's very simple. If we truly seek him, he will come. If we truly seek him, he will come. It's a guarantee. It's a certainty. It's a promise. Listen to what he says in chapter 6, verse 3. The prophet says, "Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Is that not a beautiful text? Come. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. We can press on. Why? Because we know this. Because his going out is sure as the dawn. If we press on, he will come to us. As certainly as the sun rises in the morning, as certainly as the fall and spring rains fell on Israel, God will come to us to renew us and refresh us and give us life. When I came to know Christ as a 15-year-old, shortly after that, within a few years, I learned a song. I don't know who wrote it. I don't know where it came from. I don't know who owns the rights to it. But the song is chapter 6, verse 3, put to words, put to music. And that song has stayed with me for over 30 years. It's given me hope for over 30 years. And in fact, the reason I'm preaching this morning, because I decided I've sung this song for 30 years, maybe I should actually study the text. So I'm going to do something this morning that Dave probably wouldn't do. But I'm a missionary, so I get to do weird things. I'm going to sing you that song, all right? This is a song that's been in my heart for 30 years. And it goes like this. So let us know. So let us press on to know the Lord.
So let us know. So let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. So let us press on to know the Lord. That is the hope of pressing on. Is that not good news? That if we will bend our hearts and minds and wills and bodies in faith toward the Lord, we can know for certain that he'll respond to us in kindness and graciousness and renewal. The sun will rise, the rain will fall, life will come. No matter what you've done, no matter your past, no matter your fear, no matter your desperation, he will come if you will press on. Now, pressing on means bending your heart and mind and will to the Lord in faith, day after day after day, persevering in our pressing on. Less of a short race, a short sprint, and more a 350-mile unbound gravel kind of race. Now, some of you, some of the more theologically astute among you, might be asking the question, wait a second, Joshua, you said that this was all tied to a covenant that God had with the nation of Israel, the Mosaic Covenant, and we are not Israel, so how do we know this promise even applies to us? That's a really good question. We know it applies to us because this promise is not only rooted in the Mosaic Covenant. It's rooted in something even deeper. It's rooted in the character of our God. It's rooted in the heart of God. And we know that because we see the same theme repeated from beginning to end in the Scriptures, again and again and again. So just over a month ago, Naomi flew to Colombia to help train a group of key Latin American women leaders in how to study and teach the Bible. It's a really incredible training program where she teaches them, and then they not only learn to study the Bible more deeply, but they're also trained to train other women how to study and teach the Bible more faithfully. And so then we spread that training throughout the continent. And Naomi uses as a central text for her training the book of Jonah, the reluctant prophet, who did not want to go to his enemies, the very Assyrians that Israel was turning to in this text. But God forces him to go. And so he goes to this pagan nation, the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and he proclaims judgment on Assyria. And listen to how they respond in Jonah chapter 3. The king of Assyria says, chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." This was a pagan nation that did not know the heart and character of God. But when they hear that judgment is coming, they respond in their ignorance by crying out. And I love that he says, "Who knows? We don't know how God will respond. Who knows? But maybe he will relent. Maybe he will extend mercy. Maybe he'll extend compassion." And you know what God does? Exactly that. Because that's who God is. That's the heart of God. That's why Jonah then says in chapter 4, he says to God, he says, "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That wasn't Jonah's heart, but that's God's heart. All the time toward all peoples. And then we see it repeated again and again in the New Testament. In Romans 10:9, God tells us if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's true for all peoples. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what he does for his people. In Matthew 7:7, Jesus says, if you seek, you will find. In John 6, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is the heart of God toward all people. If we will turn from our sin and return to the Lord in genuine faith, even imperfect faith, but genuine faith, if we seek him, he will come. He will renew. He will restore. Because that's who God is. But there's a warning here. You need to know he might not come to you in the way you expect. God's not a genie. He's not a lottery ticket. He doesn't serve us. So you can't seek God and then demand he responds to you on your terms. He may have something better for you. We seek him. We press on to know him on his terms with certainty of what the character of God is, but not always certain about what it would look like in this moment. Because the reality is we will only experience the fullness of God's blessing on that final day when all things are made right, when there is no more crying or tears or pain or injustice. And that day will come because Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection, Jesus has broken the back of that fallen world, guaranteeing through his resurrected life that a new age is coming in which righteousness and goodness and justice and love and mercy will reign. But we don't yet live in that world. But he does give us glimpses. When the church gathers as a diverse people under the banner of Jesus, in love and peace and joy and purpose, that is a glimpse of the way the world's meant to be. When you experience friendship and kindness, that's a glimpse of the way the world's meant to be. When you experience God's forgiveness right now, or the forgiveness of another right now, it's a taste of the way the world will one day be. But you might not experience the reconciliation you desire with that friend. You might not experience the freedom from suffering. You might not feel most fully realized until that final day. And so God calls us to press on. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Remember, he tells us that he had a thorn in his flesh. And we don't know if it was physical, if it was spiritual, demonic. We don't know exactly what it was. But there was a thorn in his flesh that bothered him so severely that three times he calls out to God and he says, please remove this thorn from me. And how did God respond? He essentially says, no. No, Paul. I'm not going to do that. And this is the thing. We've been talking about the danger of sin and false saviors, but not all suffering comes from sin and false saviors. Much of our suffering comes from living in a fallen world. You can't escape suffering in a fallen world. Paul wasn't necessarily suffering because of his sin. Something else was going on. And so when he calls out to God, God could have said, yes, I'll remove it. But God said, no, I'm not going to remove it. Because God had something greater for Paul. Something that was better for Paul, more loving for Paul, and more important for us to know as his people. He says that his grace is sufficient for him, and that God's power is made perfect in weakness. That was not the outcome that Paul was seeking, but it was the outcome that Paul needed. God may want to redeem your suffering and loss and hurt and pain so that you might know him more deeply. Maybe in our brokenness, we experience mercy more fully. And it enables us to know the living God more deeply and extend mercy to others way more fully. And isn't that the world we want to live in? Knowledge of God, mercy, that fills the earth like the ocean. That's the hope of pressing on. There's good news. Now let's look at the heart of pressing on. The heart of pressing on. He says in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, we kind of reach the height of the text. Now we're going to go down a little bit. Some more challenging things to say. He says, God speaking now, he says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." The heart of pressing on is not fleeting or external. It's not temporary or superficial. It's not going to this incredible youth camp, which some of you just came back from, and having this spiritual high and saying, I'm gonna change my life. I'm gonna read the Bible like 5 hours a day. I'm going to go to church every Sunday. I'm going to stop looking at porn. I'm going to be nicer to my parents. Then a week goes by, and 2 weeks go by, and 3 weeks go by, and you find yourself in the exact same situation as before. That is not what God's talking about. That is not the heart of pressing on. He says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." It's like one of these beautiful Emporia mornings like this morning where it's cool, it's not humid, there's a breeze, and you think it's going to be a great day. And then about 11 o'clock, the devil says, "No, it's not." It's not fleeting. It's not pretend. It's lasting. It's also not external. It's not superficial. He says in verse 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Sacrifice and burnt offerings. That's not what God ultimately wants. You could say, "Well, I kept going to church, not just for 3 or 4 weeks. I've been going to church for 10 years. I've been tithing every week for the last 10 years. I haven't committed adultery. I serve in children's worship." That's good. But that doesn't mean that you love Jesus. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're faithfully pressing on to know the Lord. What we've actually done is create an external checklist that makes us feel okay with ourselves, but does not engage our hearts. And so that's the key, the heart of pressing on. It's not an external thing. Not just an external thing. It's not a fleeting thing. The heart of pressing on is what he says in verse 6. It is steadfast love in the knowledge of God. It is covenant faithfulness and intimacy with God. That's what God desires from us. He doesn't want a Pharisee who focuses on external activity and righteousness. What he wants for you to do, he wants you to love him. He wants you to know him. He wants you to draw near to him. I mean, think about it in terms of your friendships or your marriage. If you think of being a good friend or having a good marriage, being a good spouse, as just a checklist of external things to do, then what will happen is you'll say, I washed the dishes, check. I went to that sporting event with you, check. I watched Pride and Prejudice with you again, check. I let you go fishing all weekend long, check. And then you say, what more do you want from me? I already did everything. Obviously, I'm an awesome husband. I'm a great friend. Is that what your wife or husband or friend really wants? No. What they want is your heart. What they want is your heart. And that's not a checklist. It's a disposition of the will. God wants us to give ourselves to him in love, faithful love, and intimacy. Now, why do I say intimacy? Where am I getting that? He says he wants the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. When we hear the knowledge of God, especially in our circles, I think we can easily hear the knowledge about God. And so we think that what God desires is that we know more and more and more about him. So what matters then is good theology, Bible memorization, systematic doctrinal clarity. And those are good things. But there are a lot of theologians throughout history who know more about God, who know more about the Bible, who have more Bible verses memorized than you ever will. And they do not love Jesus. Knowledge of God is not about knowledge about God. It's about intimacy. He wants you to know him. Like your wife wants you to know her. Like your best friend wants you to know him. That's what he desires for you. Now, just to be clear, if I'm to know my children or know my wife well, I have to know more about them. I have to be curious about who they are, what they desire, what they like, what they dislike. So absolutely, we have to be curious about our Creator. So we press in to know him with the Bible open. We know, as we know more about him, we can enter into the heart of God more deeply. But don't confuse the two things. Don't think that knowledge by itself will mean intimacy. It might actually mean a hardening of your heart if your heart is not bent towards him in faith and love. So, what does that look like? As I was wrestling with this text, the question was, what does that look like in the real world? And it's hard to say what it looks like, because it's about a disposition of the will. It's about bending your heart to press on to know him. But here are a few principles that might be helpful, okay? Principles to help us to press on. First of all, don't give God your leftovers. Don't give God your leftovers. If we're to press on to know the Lord, we have to prioritize him in the use of our time and energy and money. Prioritize God in every sphere of your life. Don't give him the leftovers of your time and energy and money. Your children will not love you the way you want them to love you if you only give them the leftovers of your time as a father or mother. Your friends will not grow in intimacy with you if you only give them the leftovers. God is no different, and he demands more. Secondly, seek God in the ordinary. Pursue him in the ordinary. If you walk away from this message thinking, I got to go to church more, read my Bible more, go to more Bible studies, I want to say amen and not quite. Because we tend to separate the sacred from the secular. But God wants us to know him on Sunday mornings, and he also wants us to know him intimately in the context of our daily work, in the context of sport, in the context of fun, in the context of food and drink and friendship. We press in to know the Lord as we see our work as a gift from God utilized for his glory. As we see food and drink and friendship as a gift from God meant to give us joy from his hand and to help us to know him more deeply. Press on to the Lord in every moment of life, because every moment of life belongs from him and comes from him as a gift from his hand. Third, press on to know the Lord in community. Don't do it by yourself. Do it with these awesome people around you. Fourth, do it with the Bible open. We know about God primarily through the scriptures. And then we get to enter into the heart of God as we live and love and honor him with our life. And finally, what does it look like for you to press on to the Lord in the practical? My suggestion is this. In light of those other things, with those in mind, whatever comes to your mind right now, so what would it look like for you to press on to know the Lord? Whatever comes to your mind right now, you should probably do that. You should probably do just that. For me, it means this. It means that when I wake up in the morning, I need to not grab my cell phone as the first thing that I do. That's what it means for me to press on to know the Lord. It also means that I need to take long walks. Because I pray best and I meditate and think on the Lord best when my legs are moving. I have to prioritize that time. And it also means for me that as I look toward the next chapter of my life, pressing on to know the Lord means I need to press on to faithfully serve him in light of his calling on my life and not settle for a mediocre secondary life. That will look differently for each of us. But what it looks like for me and Naomi is that most likely a year from now, we're going to drop Selma off at school. And we're going to leave behind three adult children. We're going to get on a plane. And we're going to leave to press on to know the Lord and to make him known. Because that's what God has for us, I believe. Let me finish with this. It's been a long sermon, I apologize. A few weeks ago, I visited my parents, and we were going through some old letters and books and documents, and I found a letter written by myself, 21-year-old Joshua. It's a letter that he wrote to all of his supporters the first time he went on a short-term missions trip to Spain. And 21-year-old Joshua said this: "I and my teammates have all been redeemed by Christ, but we all still struggle with sin. Just as there are difficulties in our everyday life, so also are there difficulties on the mission field. Through it all, however, God taught me a most valuable lesson. Success is not rooted in the praise of men, in seeing fruit, or even in being well-liked or well-respected. Success is rooted in Christ alone. I did not walk away from this trip with an idealistic view of missions. I did, however, walk away with a very realistic view of missions and a strong conviction that I want to spend my life in a place like Spain, where the people are hard and indifferent toward God, where fruit is seen after years and not months of planting seeds, and where people desperately need someone to dedicate his or her life to sharing the gospel with them." If 21-year-old Joshua could press on to know the Lord and make him known, perhaps I can too. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the certain hope that you'll respond to us if we press on in faith, that you will come to us like the rain, like the sun, to bring life and hope and renewal. In Jesus' name, amen.